to get us started today, I'm going to ask a question, and I know I never give you enough time to think about these questions, and you're going to think of something better later. Okay, I get it. But here's the question of the day. Now, if you're saying, I hate the question of the day, Psalm 2 is where we will be. So you can crack open your Bible to Psalm 2 and just read that rather than introducing yourself and talking about the question. But the question of the day is this. What is one Christmas moment that didn't exactly live up to the hype for you? Where you wished for something, and either you didn't get it, and you realized, eh, who cares? Or you did get it, and you realized, eh, who cares? What is one Christmas moment, or gift, or wish list item that you had that did not live up to the hype? You got it? I can tell. You've all got it. All right, go ahead and say hello to somebody, or crack open the Bibles of Psalm 2. Many of you have seen the Christmas Story movie, where the young man is wishing for a Daisy Red Ryder BB gun. But I feel like when I say that, I'm not giving it its full justice. So it is, in fact, a Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. Bam. That's what he wants. And so over the course of the movie, what does he do? He manipulates. He leaves lists around. He daydreams about it. He goes and visits a Santa at the mall, and then he asks for it and just splutters out all these details about this BB gun, and then the response to him is always the same, which is what? Shoot your eye out, kid, right? And he gets kicked in the face. And, you know, there's this whole premise of be careful what you wish for. Be careful what it is that you think will make it just perfect, when all your dreams will come true. You know, many of us maybe have been there, and if you've seen the movie, I don't want to give away the ending because, you know, some of you probably haven't seen, has anybody not seen that movie yet? It doesn't turn out exactly like he wishes, all right? So there you go. I didn't ruin it for you. But in the end, he finds out that it's just a little bit different than he was bargaining for. Last week, we started our Christmas series, and we talked about Jesus, the child, wrapped up in the swaddling cloths, little Jesus, in a sense, like cuddly Jesus, you know, like weak Jesus, the Jesus that is with us. The Jesus who understands what we're going through. And for many of us, we resonate with that picture of who Jesus is. But there's another side to who Jesus is. Last week in this room, there was a memorial service for a wonderful lady who's the mother of a GBCer. And when I walked up, Brantley had led some songs, and I walked up to speak to the crowd. I looked out, and there was a lot of people there. There's a couple few hundred, a little bit more than is here right now. And I didn't recognize hardly any faces. And I actually knew from talking to the family that there were a bunch of people from different faith backgrounds. And so I just said, okay, let's talk about this woman, Gail's faith. And so as I began to talk about her faith, I started off by talking about Jesus with us. You know, the Jesus with us in our pain and in our struggle, the Jesus who understands what we're going through. And I felt in the room, now, you know, some people might go, well, you're kind of making that up. I don't know, but sometimes I can gauge the temperature. I felt a sort of warmth to that, where everybody, and I don't know what their faith background were, but people were just kind of like, yeah, I love the idea of someone with me in my pain and in my difficulties. Even if it's God, I'm not sure if I believe in God or not, but I love that idea. But at some point during the service, I switched gears. And I switched from the Jesus in the manger to kind of King Jesus. You know, like Jesus with some demands. You know, Jesus the ruler of all. And I felt the temperature change. I mean, it did, like, all the kind of nodding and smiling, all of a sudden I saw a few more crossed arms. Now, some of you are like, well, they're just getting tired. You're talking too long. Yes, I see that look sometimes, but something started to feel different in the room because we love little baby Jesus. We're just not sure we love big, regal, authoritative King Jesus. And so today, we talked about Christmas or Advent fit for a king. We talked about his being fit. And this week we talk about the king half. Now, all of us wish for the good life. We wish for flourishing or happiness or peace or joy or something. We use different words, but this is a people thing. This isn't a Christian thing. We all want everything to come together and be just so. But recently, I've been reading some philosophy and listening to some podcasts, and it talked about the good life that we seek The good life that we seek sometimes comes into conflict with the message of the Bible. It's not that the things that we want are bad, because we all want the same kinds of things. We all want meaning or purpose, right? Like, we want to have some sense that our lives fit into some broader story. And so there have been tests done. They've tested people who are the cleaning service of different hospitals. They've tested, I mean, everything from that to survivors of the Holocaust, to see which people are flourishing or are doing a better job of coping. And the people that believe that their part, their little part in the hospital or in the Holocaust or whatever it was part of some grander narrative, those people were able to have this kind of meaning and purpose. And they understood flourishing to some degree. Beyond meaning, we also need community, right? Like, we need to feel like we're part of something. We need to feel like we're part of a small group or a church or a team. I mean, what happens right down the road? What is that when all those people show up and sit together and wear similar clothes? What are we doing there? We're rooting for laundry, really. Like, we don't know who they are, but they wear the clothes that we like. And so we all come together and go, yeah, those are our people because they're wearing the right clothes and we feel like we belong. And that's part of flourishing, right? Like, we need meaning. I'm part of something bigger. We need community. People know me and still like me. And we also need freedom. We need to be able to make certain choices for ourselves and, like, you know, at least choose some things. We need some freedom. And you have these three kind of big things for human flourishing. And as I've been reading these philosophers, one in particular, whose name's Charles Taylor, he talks about how freedom is crowding out community and meaning. Like, our culture is so into freedom. Freedom has become the primary thing to beyond everything else. We want freedom. He said, once upon a time, we lived in the age of authority. Your purpose in this world, your community, even your freedoms, were determined by your family, by your tribe, by your church, by your temple, by your little village. It was all kind of laid out. You didn't have a lot of freedom, but you had a ton of purpose and meaning and a ton of community, a little bit of freedom. And he said, now we live in the age of authenticity, where the whole goal of life is to be authentically yourself, right? Just whatever you can dream, just chase your dreams, right? The heart wants what the heart wants. Just give me freedom. And what happens? We have freedom to choose our friends, our faith, our gender pronouns, our schools, our hobbies. We have so much freedom. And what has it done? It has crowded everything else out. And we have less community. Because how can I do whatever I want, whenever I want, and still have real relationships? I can't. And so my community gets squished. How can I know that I'm part of some bigger plan when I'm not even sure I know who the authentic me is? You can't. And so that squishes it down. And our freedom just crowds everything else out in our lives. And it makes us overwhelmed, makes us anxious. I mean, have you ever gone to a restaurant and they have like 100 things on the menu? And you're like, where do I even start? Give me 10 amazing things. Give me less freedom, and I'll just go, number 3. There we go. But we have so much freedom, and we hail it. It's our wish, and we think that is the way to the flourishing and the good life, just more freedom. And it turns out that's not true, because we're not even free. We're just controlled by appetites rather than authority. Enter Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks to that in us. Speaks to that in the ancients. That cry that we have to flourish and succeed is all about freedom and my choices. It speaks directly to that. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's like a low-level surface arc to this psalm. It's a very kind of simple psalm that was read when a new king would come, and the people of Israel would say, yay, our king is better than yours. Our God is stronger than yours. So all you little nations out there, you look at our king in our little tiny village, know this, the great big God stands behind our little people and this king. So beware, be wary, be warned, because if you mess with us, you mess with him. And now that's a very kind of surfacey arc to this psalm, and that's true, and it was almost certainly used in that way. But almost no scholar thinks that this is primarily about a human king. Almost everybody points to the Messiah king because the language of anointed and begotten, the history of what happens to the human kings. Even most rabbis look at this and go, no, this is about the Messiah. It's pretty clear. This is about the Messiah king who is yet to come. And we know that the Messiah king is Jesus. And so what we see here is our cry of hatred toward King Jesus, the decree of justice from King Jesus, and the refuge that can only be found in King Jesus. Well, let's start with the cry of hatred towards the king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Same language as in Psalm 1 when it says meditate. Why do people meditate, mull over, think through how to rebel against God Almighty? Why do they do that? And we might be tempted to think this is just a song about some other nations, but it's not. It tries to get everybody in here, the nations, the peoples, every human being says, I hate King Jesus. Everyone. Now, one of my kids was two and a half. If you would have asked him who his superheroes in the world were, my name would have made the list. I mean, you know. He's 2 and a half. He has low standards. But my name would have made his list. And he loved me a good. He was a boy, you know, 2 and a half. And most of the time when you'd, like, say, let's go, whatever, he would mostly obey. But this one day, I put him in his car seat. And many of you parents have done this before. You got to overlap the bottom thing and click it. And then you take this little chest thing and you put it together. And so that's what I did. Just real quick. You can get real fast at it. So I did that. And he was sitting behind me. And I went to get into the front seat of the van there, and as soon as I started the car, I hear click, and I turn around, and he's kind of grinning, and the thing is undone at the top. His thumbs aren't strong enough for the bottom. I say, buddy, can't do that. Turn around, click it back, get ready to put it in reverse, click. Okay, I see what we're doing here. Hey, listen, you can't do that. Put it back together, turn around, click, it's on. It's on now. My wife's like, honey, red, just, I said, no. Multiple times. Now, he's not laughing anymore. He's just like giving me that look. Like, this is one I'm going to win. And so I say, listen, I'm going to punish you if you keep doing that to your seatbelt. Click. So I get a brilliant dad plan. I reach the man hand of justice into the back seat. And I click it together and I hold it shut. I'm like, I'm stronger than you. 2 and a half, right? I get ready to drive. And he begins to punch and scratch and bite my hand. It took a little bit of restraint to just calmly remove my hand. And I said, honey, you need to drive. So she drives, and I get in the back, and I said, look, here's how this is going to work. And I proceeded to reach my hand over his chest and hang on to this thing. Because if I'm, you know, if there's anything that I am, stubborn would be high on that list. And so I'm going to hang on. For 30 minutes, the kid took chunks out of me. For 30 minutes, as I'm trying to keep him safe, he's in full-on rebellion mode. His superhero, he hates in that moment because I'm trying to protect him. We all hate King Jesus. Look, do you remember the beginning of the Christmas story, right? Like, yeah, all the cute stuff. Right after the cute stuff, do you remember what happens? Herod sends soldiers to kill him. He hates King Jesus. Why? Because he's a baby? No, because he's a king. It's the kingliness of Jesus that stirs that hatred in Herod. Now listen, I know what maybe some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I don't hate him. I mean, I don't follow Jesus per se, but I don't hate Jesus. I mean, I like Jesus the philosopher. I'm down. Mentor. Teacher. He has some good things to say. Historical figure. I mean, maybe, you know. I don't hate him. I'm like mildly interested, kind of indifferent, but I don't hate Jesus. You're using these really strong words. I mean, look at these. I mean, these psalmists, they're very dramatic songwriters, you know. You can't trust these musicians. Why do nations rage and blot, right? It's so intense. I'm not there. Perhaps I'm just indifferent. Indifference is an act of hatred. Indifference, don't be deceived, indifference is an act of war. You're like, well, how can you say that? If you're indifferent towards your boss, you risk losing your job. If you're indifferent towards your friends or your lover, you risk losing them, don't you? If you're indifferent to a king, you risk losing your life. You're going to walk into a king's court texting, oh, yeah, whatever, king. No. Indifference is an act of hatred and war. We only get two options. You bend the knee, or you are opposed and an enemy. You, in a word, hate his rule over your life. And it's easy to convince ourselves that, no, I'm not really sure. Look, it's even easy for some of us who are Christians who are like, no, I'm in on the Jesus thing, that when he puts certain rules in our lives, we're like, I'll obey you, Jesus, so long as I agree with you. That's not really obedience. That's agreement, which, okay. Obedience is when he goes, click, and you're like, I want to take his hand away from me, but okay. We hate people bossing us, trying to rule over us. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We, if we're honest, by nature and by choice, we hate the rule of the King Jesus in our life. But Jesus is the King of kings. The cry of hatred. The decree of justice from the king. Part two, the decree of justice. What does our cry get us? What is our scratching, biting at his hand and his rule in our life? What do we get as a result of our hatred? Well, there's an old song by Tom Petty. It's called Free Fallen. Now, I used this as an illustration with some U of M students a week ago, and as soon as it came out of my mouth, I'm like, and I'm old, because a lot of their faces were very blank. But the song is good. It's about a good girl who loves her mama and her boyfriend. Okay, it's a song about a relationship. But what I like about the song is that there's this kind of real uplifting chorus about being free. I'm free. And you're like, yeah, break the... It's like whenever I hear it when I'm driving, I'm just like, and we're driving faster now, right? Like I'm free. And yet the chorus resolves by saying, free falling. I wanted more freedom, and now I have a lot of it as I plummet to earth. What do I get for my freedom? Endangered, unmoored, chaos, terror, as I'm now free falling. What do we get? Give me freedom. Be careful what you wish for. What do I get? Well, we get a laugh. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Have you ever been terrified of a laugh? The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do you know what we get? Look, we don't get a God who's like, oh, the people are in rebellion. I'm wringing my hands. What am I going to do? We don't get that God. He doesn't even get up. He stays seated and starts laughing at us in our foolishness, in our rebellion. And then we find out that God's going to win. Look, you can look all through history, and you can see how God has won over and over again. One of my favorites is Emperor Diocletian, who set up these two big pillars in Spain declaring his victory over Jesus, basically. And they read, there's an inscription that says, "For having adopted Galerius in the east, and for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ." This is an emperor in the early 300s saying, "Yes, I abolished that superstition of Christ." Anybody know what happens just a few years later in the Roman Empire? It becomes Christian. "I'm going to win. I'm going to stop you." God's like, "For real? I've set my king upon his hill." Or how about the Colosseum, right? The very symbol of crushing little Christians in powerful Rome, which now is in ruins and has a cross over it. God wins. We rebel and we fight and we flail and we bite and we do whatever we have to, and all we get is a sentence. We get wrath. When we arrived home and I unbuckled myself, I wouldn't even let him, like, once we got home, do his little thing himself. I'm like, no. I earned this one. Click. Blood dripping down my arm, you know. He was going to get punished. And yes, there was a conversation about, well, how tired is he? And maybe sick. And I mean, all of those things, you need to pay attention and think about those things. But also, I warned him. I would not be a just dad if I didn't follow through on what I did. And so he was punished. Some of us are like, "Yay, baby Jesus," but King Jesus too. "Yay, cuddly Jesus," regal Jesus, authoritative Jesus. "Yay, he loves me," he judges us. "Yay," right? We're talking about a big, big Jesus here. Now here's what I know. Deep down, this might not be our strongest desire, but if we've given our lives to Christ, it's certainly our deepest desire. We know that we need his restraint. We know that we need him to rescue us. When we pause, we know that there's a big, dark, scary world and we can't do it, and that we need a savior to come rescue us. Why do you think every story seems to start the same way? Once upon a time, in the land of evil and darkness, blah, 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 blah. It was so, the hope was lost, and then what happens? Why do all of our stories go, and then a king was sent, or a hero came? Because we know. And that's why when we read stories about King Arthur, we're like, yeah, or Aragorn, yeah, right? Aslan, yeah, Dumbledore, he sort of just sits around. Harry Potter, yeah, right? We know deep down that, yeah, we deserve the wrath. We need someone to come rescue us. The cry of hatred toward the king, the decree of justice from the king, and then lastly, the refuge that can be found not from the king, but in the king. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The psalmist doesn't tell us how God will be both just and loving, how he will crush the evil in humanity and still draw people to himself. He doesn't have the rest of the story that we have. He doesn't know that. He knows that God's going to send some rescuing Savior King, but he does not know that that Savior King is going to go, "All right, I'm going to take your rebellion, and I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to take your evil, and I'm going to take the darkness in all of you that says no, I'm going to take that, and I'm going to bear the wrath of God for your rebellion and give my life up as a ransom for many." He doesn't know the Easter part. He has this idea that there might be a Christmassy kind of part, but he doesn't know the Good Friday and Easter part. But even still, without knowing as much as we do about the rest of the story, he calls on humans to turn from their rebellion, to turn from their rejection of God. Stop just crying for freedom and start looking to King Jesus. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. O leaders and best, be warned. Turn. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son." For us this Christmas season, my prayer is that we could learn what it means to kiss the Son. This is an act of surrender. This is an act of celebration. That we could that we could surrender, maybe in a way we never have, to Jesus, and that we could celebrate, maybe in a way we never have, King Jesus. F.B. Meyer, in the early 1900s, he was preaching, and he shared about his conversion experience, and he said, it was like Jesus asked him for the keys to the fortress of his heart. Which, if he had just said that, I'm like, I'm in. That's good. That's good. Stealing that, right? The keys to the fortress of his heart. But he went farther. He said, so Jesus said, do you surrender? And I said, yes. And I took out all my big bunch of keys, and then I removed one. And I gave him a big bunch of keys, even as I slipped into my breast pocket, one key. And he said, Jesus took my keys from me, and he looked at me with eyes of fire. And he said, are these all the keys? And he said, I looked at him, and I said, no. And Jesus went. And he said, I looked at Jesus, and he said, I couldn't give it to him. And so I just said, Jesus, I can't make myself give this to you, but you can take it. You can take it. Have we given Jesus all the keys? Or even if we haven't given, have we said, you can take it? Jesus, when it comes to forgiveness, I would love to hang on to my bitterness and my righteous anger. Okay, it might be righteous, but he does have something to say about forgiveness. Is that a key you're hanging on to? Or generosity-wise, is that something you're hanging on to? Yeah, I'll be generous if it's dirty. I mean, you guys keep talking about CCCD. I've never been. Why do I need to feel? Blah, blah, blah. Like, I would like to keep this little greed. I'd like to keep a little bit of pride. I'd like to keep a little race. I'd like to keep a little, what is it? He's a king. We better bend our knees and surrender. And so my prayer for us is that as we have a little more time to think about 2018 and how 2019 is going to be different, what's the key that you're hanging on to? What's the arena of surrender that you know that you need to give or let him take one way or the other? What is it? We have time to think about that. Surrender. Second, celebrate. Kiss the Son, surrender. Kiss the Son, celebrate. For some of us, celebrating is easy this time of year. For others of us, it's a discipline because we've gone through some stuff and we need to work to celebrate. But we have a chance to celebrate. It was mentioned already, tomorrow, 3:30 and 5, we'll be celebrating in here. It's going to be a great time. It's one of my favorite services every year. I just love being here with y'all. So come be part of that. Christmas morning, I mean, maybe, I know we celebrate like it's our own birthday parties, but maybe, you know, we could think of somebody else's birthday and pause, talk about who actually matters, King Jesus. A baby can be easy to ignore in some ways, but a king sure isn't. And Jesus, we find out, is both Emmanuel, the God with us, and the King, the very Son of the Father. Look at the very end. What does it say? Sad are all, bummed out, restrained, not enjoying life very much, struggling in pain. No. Notice what it says about those who are willing to trust the good King. It says, blessed, flourishing, happy, maybe even merry. Merry are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, for some here, perhaps, they've never mentally, spiritually kind of bent their knee. They've never turned away from trying to create their own kingdoms to King Jesus. They've liked part of the Jesus story, but they haven't yet said, okay, here are the keys to the fortress of my heart. Maybe that's today where they will surrender in a way that they never have. And so, God, I would ask you to give them the confidence to know that you're a good God and that what you offer us is blessing, goodness, and flourishing. God, would you work in their hearts to give them the courage to fill out an orange card and check a box and start a conversation so that we could talk to them more and more about what it means to surrender. But God, I pray that for all of us, that we would all be checking our pockets for arenas and keys that we are holding back. In the next couple of days, Father, as we get to celebrate together, as we get to celebrate, maybe we're alone, would you allow us the strength to celebrate this great King Jesus, even if we're in a bad spot? Stir in us the truth of who Jesus is.